Last week we started chapter 12 of Hebrews. We didn't get finished with it. We got through, I believe, verse 17. We're going to pick up at verse 18, and we should have no trouble finishing that chapter today. So we'll probably get out just a little bit early so you can get up and find a seat upstairs. Not that we're going to have a huge crowd today anyway, but hopefully people will get up and decide that even though it didn't snow, they'll make it into a church and not lay out at home. So hopefully we'll have a good crowd. Chapter 12, in general, is a chapter that's sort of a concluding chapter to the book of Hebrews. I know we have one more chapter, chapter 13, and that's an epilogue. We'll talk about that next week. And in that chapter, they do some broad themes, and he discusses kind of what he's told them during the time and makes some general summaries, and we'll summarize the book next week when we do chapter 13. But chapter 12 starts off, you know, we just finished in chapter 11 the whole discussion of faith, and we finished the discussion of the heroes of faith in chapter 11, and the writer of Hebrews goes through the names of the people that he lists in the Old Testament, and he wants to describe certain things about their faith which are important to us and important to the Hebrew Christians he was writing to. And because he finished that in chapter 11, because of that, he writes chapter 12. And chapter 12 likens our life to a race. And we talked a little bit about it last week, and we talked about how we run these races in our life and that God predetermines our race. And if you look at chapter 12, it says the race has been predetermined for us. And he talks about how we run these races, and we have these unseen cloud of witnesses who watch us. And the unseen cloud of witnesses are really the heroes of faith from the Old Testament. He's talking about how our faith journey from beginning to end is witnessed by all those that have gone before us. And that's to give us courage. You know, we talked about how a runner will run during a race, and, you know, before the race, they'll take off all of the extra clothes. They'll take off all the things that would weigh them down. They'll take off, you know, they'll set their backpacks down, they'll set their bags down that they brought out, their extra shoes, all the stuff they have for the race. They set it down to get into the mode of running, as light as they can be for as fast as they can be. You know, in swimming, there's all about these body suits that trim, you know, that make it easier to slip through the water. And people do everything they can to lighten their load and make themselves go faster because they want to finish the race. The same thing is true for our race, and except what we give up is not, you know, our gym bags, our suitcases full of extra shoes and all that stuff when we run the race. What we are to set aside is the baggage that weighs us down and blocks us from the Lord. There are so many things in our lives that we do that block us from the Lord. And Dr. Jim gave a sermon series a few weeks ago on, you know, what if you only had 30 days to live? And all of that was really to get us to focus on the important things of life, the priorities of life. And so the writer of Hebrews really wants us to do that as well. And he also says that as we run our race, we keep our eyes on the goal. We don't get distracted by things on the sidelines. And for a Christian, that's important for us. You know, how easy is it for us to have in our mind something we want to do, and yet, as we run our race, we get distracted. Something, you know, we call it a red herring, you know, or a rabbit crosses our trail and we chase the rabbit instead of going where we're supposed to go. In business, that happens all the time. In politics, it happens. You know, in politics, there's certain things we want to focus on, but the politicians want to bring other things up to get our minds off of what we want to focus on so that they can get our minds off of those things that are negative for them, and it's a trick that they pull. Well, Satan uses that same trick for us. You know, there are certain things that happen in our lives that may be good things, but the good thing is the enemy of the best thing, and we have to focus on the best thing. And so the writer of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews wants us to focus on Jesus, and he calls that out in the first 12 verses of Jesus, of the book of Hebrews. And then he says, um, when we have hardship in our life, and we all get it, you know, we can't run the race of life without having hardship in it. And we've got various ways we can look at this hardship. We can just accept it and plow through it. We can decide we're going to get it over with as soon as possible. We accept it as punishment and get it over with as soon as possible. We can wallow in our own self-pity. We all do that from time to time, you know. Why me, poor me, all of that. And that's kind of a natural process as we go through the way we get our mind around things that happen to us. We can be resentful of God for it. And this is what we talked about later on in this first 14 verses. It talks about a root of bitterness. You know, where something happens in our lives, and that becomes a festering point, and it becomes a root of bitterness, and we build our arguments, and we can't get off of that focus, and we focus on it all the time. And that root of bitterness causes us to be bitter. It causes us to react negatively to those around us. It just creates a bad situation. And the last way, and the way we'd like to always do this, is to consider things that happen to us as a discipline from God. And while they may not be things we would ask on ourselves, there's always something that God can make use of out of a tragedy that happens to us. And what that is really is up to us to figure out. But I would just tell you that if you have tragedy in your life, you can typically look back, not while you're in it, but you can look back later and see the hand of God, where God has supported you, God has brought you through, God has given you courage, God has given you peace. All of that is important for us on our journey, to understand that when we run into tough times, God is there, and God will help us, and God will bring us through. Not that He pulls us and plucks us out all the time, not that once we become a Christian, we have no more problems. That's not what He promises, but He promises that He'll be with us all of the time. Many people have taken tragedies in their lives and turned them into ministries where they will minister to other people. We talked a little bit about that last night. I'm thinking about fruits of the Spirit right now because if I don't chicken out between now and Wednesday night, I'm supposed to do the council time for the Awanas. And I'm struggling with how to talk about a spiritual subject where a second grader will not go, you know, and just be bored to tears. So I'm trying to figure out how to do that, and I'm struggling with it. But I want you know, you've seen in Galatians 5, verses 22 through 24, we have the fruit of the Spirit. And we could probably recite what they are if we've learned them. But the opposite of the fruits of the Spirit are those things that come from a root of bitterness. And so, you know, if we talked about bitter roots produce bitter fruits, and if we talk about love as a fruit of the Spirit, well, hate is a root of bitterness fruit. If we talk about kindness, then, you know, the opposite of kindness is from bitterness. If we talk about patience as a fruit of the Spirit, then the opposite of patience is a fruit of bitter roots. And you can go down the line about the root of bitterness. And it's kind of interesting because if you lay out the fruits of the Spirit as the things that God wants us to be and wants us to do, you can see when we look at our own lives, none of us have all of the fruits of the Spirit. You know, there's a few that we probably all need to work on a little bit. But if you go through and read them, you know, it gives you an idea of what the Spirit of God does for us if we will allow Him to indwell us and we'll focus on Him. And that's the purpose of running the race and keeping your eyes on Jesus and, you know, and keeping your endurance and keeping your courage up and keeping your heart up and just run the race. And as you run through troubles, you deal with them, but your question is not why me. Your question is, Lord, what can I learn from this? What are you trying to teach me? And how can I take this lesson and be helpful to other people? You know, what can I do to help somebody else in this situation? All of that is really where we come to in the first part, first 17 verses of Hebrews chapter 12. But we're going to pick up with chapter 18 now, and we're going to look, verse 18, chapter 12, and we're going to If you can find chapter 18 in Hebrews, I want you to read something for me. So we're going to go to verse 18, and we're going to read two couplets of verses. The first one is 18 through 21. And let me just say, if you remember when we started the book of Hebrews, one of the things I mentioned about why this book was written was the writer of this book wanted to impress upon the Hebrew Christians that they had a pathway to God through Jesus. In their upbringing, they were terrified of God. They saw God as a God of judgment. God as a God of lightning and thunder. God as a God that if they touched the Ark of the Covenant, they died. God is a God who was sitting up in heaven with his finger on the zap key, and the minute they made a mistake, he zapped them. And that's an Old Testament view of God. But the New Testament view is quite different. And so in these two sets of verses, the writer of Hebrews is going to go back to that theme and compare the Old Testament view with the New Testament view. So we're going to look at the Old Testament view in Hebrews 12, 18 through 21. And let's read that. In the NIV, it says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.'" The writer is going back to the time on Mount Sinai when Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments, and how the fear in Moses to go up on that mountain, the fear in Moses to come face to face with God, the fear of the Hebrew children to not have God look at them. They didn't want to see God. They couldn't look at God. You know, God always turned his back to them, and they saw a burning bush, or they saw a pillar of fire. They saw a lot of different things that represented God, but they weren't God, because they were terrified of God. And they thought a mere human looking on God would go blind, would die, and even if they touched the sacred things of God, and they didn't die, they had to be stoned to death for God's purity. And so they had this view of the Old Testament. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, you have not come to that mountain. That's not where you've gone. You've not come to a place that you can't go. You've not come to a place of anger. You've not come to a place of storm cloud and lightning and thunder. And he says in verse 22, he says, 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." We're going to break this up a little bit because I want to make some contrast. So the Old Testament view was God was a burning mountain of fire, and if you got near to him, you would be blinded, you'd be stoned, you would die, because a human can't look on God. It was a dark and scary place. It was a stormy place. They thought lightning and thunder was the wrath of God. It was untouchable. They couldn't touch anything of God. And you know, for us today, you know, we have a personal relationship with the Lord. You know, we look forward to the day when we can be with him. We look forward to the day that we can see him, that we can be in a place where we could actually touch him, that heaven would be a place of joy. Not so for the Jews. They talked about Moses, their great prophet, and how even afraid he was to go to the mountain. The writer of Hebrews is actually putting several Old Testament scriptures together to pull this combination of verses out. But it is the way they viewed the Old Testament. And even Jews in Jesus' time were afraid of God. They were afraid of a personal relationship with God. They were scared of that. And so the idea that Jesus would come and walk among them was a terrifying thing to them. Now, the ones that had accepted him had accepted that fact, but they were really not very comfortable with it. They'd accepted it, but it was still a time of nervousness for them. So he comes to his words of consolation, and he says, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem." You know, Jerusalem, was a city called Salem before. It was made, it became Jerusalem, and the new Jerusalem is the city we will go to when God rebuilds the earth and the city of Jerusalem comes down. So we'll go to that heavenly Jerusalem when we're with the Lord. It says the city of the living God. God didn't live in the mountain that Moses went to, but he came to that mountain. God will live with us. He will be the city of the living God. So we, not only will we be in the same proximity of him, but we'll be in his dwelling place. We'll be where he lives. We'll be in his home. We'll be in that, and that tabernacle, if you will, that he lives in. And he says, "And you have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly." Now, the book of Hebrews, written before the book of Revelation, in the book of Revelation, we see angels in joyful assembly. We see angels singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." We see angels praising God, along with those who have gone before and died and gone up to heaven. But here in Hebrews, he's talking about us. We will be able to see and be there with the angels singing to the Lord around us. It will be a joyous time, a time of joy, and thousands upon thousands. Now, that's not a real number. It just means a lot of angels. You know, whether that's millions of angels or tens of millions, or I don't know what the number is. But it's thousands upon thousands. It's more than we can count. We'll be there in joyful assembly. And then he says, to the church of the firstborn. Interesting comment. You know, we got to go back. He's talked about Esau. He's talked about others in this. What was, in a Jewish household, what was the honor of the firstborn? The inheritance. The firstborn got the inheritance. Firstborn male, actually, but we won't go into that. But the firstborn got the inheritance. Much like in Europe, a king wanted a son. That son got the inheritance. If they had multiple sons, the first son got the inheritance and became the new king. And the others became princes. And if the older son died, then, you know, it would pass. They had a very, very distinct progression of the monarchy. Most of it patterned after the whole idea of the firstborn and getting the inheritance of God. And so what he's talking about here is not those of us that are firstborn children in a family. I mean, how many of us are firstborns? How many of us are not firstborns? I'm not a firstborn. Okay, so we don't want to think about the church of the firstborns, do we? So, but what it means is the church of those who get the inheritance of God. For all of us, when we become a Christian, we become a firstborn. We become an inheritor to the kingdom of God. And so he's talking here about all of us who become Christians, the church of the firstborn. We're those that become inheritors to God's glory. You know, we talked about Isaac and Ishmael. And Isaac, even though he was a son of Abraham, even though he was a firstborn of Abraham, he was not the child of promise, because the child of promise came through Abraham and Sarah, and that was Isaac. Excuse me. And so Isaac was the child of promise. He was the heir to the promise of God. We are the heirs to the promise of God, because we are firstborns in that instance, and that's what he's talking about. So we are the church of the firstborns, and when we get to heaven, we will be. Now, why he uses this term, I think, is probably just to talk to the Hebrew Christians that he's writing to, so that they will understand that they are the church of the firstborn. They do have the inheritance of God. They have all the rights of a firstborn child into the kingdom of God. And then he says, whose names are written in heaven. Now, we know when we read Revelation that we know that's in the Lamb's Book of Life. We know that when we become a child of God, our name is written in that book of life, and we know that when the judgment comes for us, if our name is in that book of life, then we are passed. We do not get judged the same way that those that are not in the book of life get judged. We pass through that judgment. And so we all want to be in the book of life. We want our names to be there as ones who have accepted the Lord and honored Him, you know, as our Lord and Savior. And this writer says that we are that church of the firstborn, and our names are written in the book of written in heaven. He says, and so we haven't gone to that old mountain. We've gone to this new mountain that has all these new features. And he says, you have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Now, we've come to God, the judge of all men. Regardless, always, this is an interesting thought. I'm reading a book called The Existence of God. It's an interesting book. If you want to read it, I'll let you read it. It's a book about evolution versus creationism. And it's a book about the common understanding that we should have about who God is and why we can see God in everyday things. Even if science can't prove God, we can see God. It's interesting, very interesting book. But even those who don't believe in God will be judged by God. So it's kind of like, I don't believe in God, but that doesn't really matter, because God will judge all men, all women, all boys, all girls. He will judge all of us. And what matters is that our name is in the book of life. And so, you know, I always make the joke about an atheist. And, you know, if you go to an atheist funeral, they're all dressed up with no place to go. And but they do, I mean, I make that joke, but they do have a place to go, actually, because they are an eternal soul, and they do go to a place, but it's always kind of makes them grit their teeth anyway, so it's just a thought. But, so God is the judge of all men, and by our names being in the book of life, we are actually, you know, we actually are set aside to be judged on our good works. Not on our bad deeds, because our blood is covered by Jesus' blood against that judgment. And then he says, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. He's talking here about all of the saints that have gone before us. All of those, and we talked about the word made perfect, or the word perfect, not meaning this abstract idea of perfectness, but meaning that God has used problems in our lives to make us the ideal tool for what He's called us to be in this world. And as we get through our journey of life, when we start and run through the gauntlet of life, and we are nicked and bruised and beaten, and we get to the other end, all of that really has made us a better person or what God intended us to be. Now, we may not actually do the work He's called us to do. We may, you know, not respond to that call, but He's called us to be witnesses to others. He's called us to be encouragers to others. And all of the troubles we go through help make us more able to deal with the things that happen in our lives and other people's lives. We can look, because we've gone through the tunnel, we can look back and tell people there's light, there's a way to go, how to keep pressing on. And so, that's what he means by spirits of righteous men made perfect. So we have been made perfect by our suffering before we've gone to heaven, made perfect for the role he's called us. And then he says, and we come to Jesus the mediator. And you remember, hopefully earlier in Hebrews, we talked about the word mediator. The word mediator means go-between. It means one who stands between the two extremes. Jesus, we know, is our high priest. He's already talked to us about that. We know that in that role, Jesus becomes our confessor to the Lord. He's the one that basically takes our prayer concerns to God. And he's the one that vouches for us in heaven. He's the one that vouches for us, that says, I do know them. They do know me. They are one of my children. So Jesus becomes that mediator to us. So unlike the Jews, who would go to God with no mediator other than the high priest on earth, we go with the mediator of Jesus Christ who sits at the right hand of God. So we go with one of the inner circle as our mediator. One of the inner circle is our intercessor. One of the inner circle is one who can lobby for us and to do things for us. And he's the mediator of this new covenant. And the new covenant is what he's talked about here, this new covenant of relationship with the Lord. It's not the covenant of rules. It's not the covenant of all the Old Testament laws. It's the covenant of grace and the covenant of relationship. So Jesus Christ is that mediator. He vouches for our relationship. He vouches for our spirit being one with his. And that's the mediation we get with the Lord. And he says, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, what does that mean? Do you remember when God questioned Cain? What did he say about the blood of Abel?
Blood is pouring out
from the soil. Crying out from the soil. Actually crying out for vengeance from the soil. But the blood of the lamb doesn't cry for vengeance, does it? The blood of the lamb provides us deliverance, provides us salvation. So he's making the contrast here between those that die under the old covenant and die, well, however they died, the blood of Abel cries out from the ground to God. The blood of the lamb provides not an opportunity for vengeance, but an opportunity for salvation. And so we see a difference not only in the blood, but we see a difference in who we go to, and why we go to them, and the city we go to, and who meets us at the mountain. We see all of this thing about coming to the Lord. And so it's a very positive, he tries to paint a picture here of the very positive for a Christian to come to this mountain where the Lord is, to come to this mountain where love is, to come to this mountain where forgiveness is, to come to this mountain where salvation is, as opposed to the mountain of stormy weather and the mountain of fear and the mountain of touch this and you die, the mountain of rules and regulations that we can't keep. We come to the mountain of grace as opposed to the mountain of fear. And so he's trying to paint a word picture here for these Jews as he finishes the book, these Hebrew Christians, about the difference in the new covenant and the old covenant. Then he comes back to some practical advice, and he says in verse 25, he says, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? What he's really saying there is we have the blessing of the fact that the Lord speaks to us through the Holy Spirit. The Lord speaks to us, the Lord guides us. But if the Old Testament saints heard from people like Moses, and they were punished for not following what God wanted, how much more will we be suffering if we don't follow what the Lord from heaven has called us out? Now, we just talked about the fact that, you know, our salvation really guarantees us away from the wrath of God, you know, in terms of what we didn't do, but we're judged on what we really do. But what he's talking about here is the punishment that we get on earth, the things that happen to us because we don't pay attention, we don't follow God's plan. You know, most of the misery we have on earth is caused, I'm not talking about medical things, but most of the misery we have is caused by things that we do or things that other people do that were not part of the call of God. They were things outside of the will of God. And we are either a victim of those things or we are a victim of our own actions, you know, and what we do. And so that's what he's talking about there. And he says, so see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. So I think all of us would say, if we really knew God wanted us to do something, we would do it. But what does it take? Does it take the tablets to fall out of heaven in your front yard? Does it take the fleece to be wet and dry? Or does it take that still small voice where God will say to you, you know, you really need to call this person. You really need to go by and see this person. You need to do this. God is asking you to do this. You can do this. You need to do this. How many of those things in our lives do we say, okay, I'll get around to it later. And we don't do it. I mean, we're all guilty of that, you know, and that's what he's talking about for us. That we need to be more sensitive to the way the Spirit speaks to us. And then it says, at that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Back on the mountain, the earth shook when the Lord came down. Moses had to hang on, and the tablets were written, and the feeling of the shaking of the earth. I couldn't help but come back to what we've just seen in Haiti. The Lord shook the earth there. And I can't help but say, all of the things that are man-made there did what? They're destroyed. They fell away. But didn't it strike you as amazing that when you looked at these people, you saw little bands of people singing? You saw little bands of people that were blessing God that they were alive. They were singing in French, so you may not have understood it, but they were, you know, they were singing little carols and little songs. And what that says to me that is there, you know, we think, well, you know, that happened in Haiti. We have earthquake-proof buildings here. And I would just tell you that the difference between a 7 magnitude earthquake and 8 is 10 times. It's logarithmic. Between an 8 and a 9 is 10 times. So a 9 is 100 times more than a 7. Okay? So they had a 7.1. Well, San Francisco's already had an 8 at one time. There's nothing that could say they wouldn't have a 9 or a 10. And I believe, I'll tell you this, there is an earthquake magnitude that would level everything that's man-made, wherever we are, whether it's this building or San Francisco or whatever. And so you have to come to the conclusion that we can build things that maybe protect us for a while, but we can't put our ultimate faith in those things that we build here. The Haitians couldn't do it. Their ultimate faith comes in those things that are not man-made, that are things that come out of their spirit, that come out of their heart, that come out of their soul. And that's what he's talking about here. He said, I will, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate removing of what can be shaken. That is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken will remain. Now, just think about our normal lives. If you have something and you're in the kitchen and you're using flour with it, and you get flour all over it, you could rinse it off. First thing you probably do is you go tap it on something and you shake it, right, to get all the excess flour or sugar or whatever off of it. You tap it. You shake it hard enough to dislodge everything that shouldn't be there. God can do that with our lives. He can take our most comfortable life, and I don't care whether it's our money, I don't care whether it's our health, I don't care whether it's our home, I don't care what it is. He can shake it to the point where it dislodges and comes apart on us. And all we have left is those things that are not created by man, but those things that are part of us by God. And I think we're seeing some of that in our country right now. I think as we look at what's happening in our economy, a lot of people are having some of the leftover sugar and flour shaken off of their sifter. You know, we're getting down to the point where some of the things we have are not there anymore. And we have to depend on those things that God has given us that are beyond material things. We have to depend on Him. We have to depend on our faith. We have to depend on Him to bring us through these tough times. And that's what He's saying. And in verse 28, He says, therefore, because of all this I've talked about, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. I know the sentence is not stopped there, but I'm going to stop there for a second. So because God can shake everything we have, because there's nothing that's man-made that's beyond His reach of shaking, we're never secure in the things of this world. We're only secure in the things that are not created by man, but are those things given to us by God? The New Jerusalem, the fact that we'll see God, the fact that those have gone before us, all of the things that we get when we come into the presence of the Lord are the things that we take with us. You know, you can wear the finest coat with the biggest pockets when you die and put everything of value that you have in those pockets. But when you're called home to the Lord, that coat and pocket doesn't go with you. It stays there in that coffin. And you go up as a spirit. You hear preachers say all the time, there's no pockets in the shroud. We don't take it with us. What we take with us is who we are, our character, our faith, and those things that we've sent on ahead, those treasures and the things we've done for other people. And so he's, without preaching that sermon, he's giving that sermon to these Jews, these Hebrews that he's writing to. And he says, and because we're receiving all these things that are unshakable, let us be thankful and worship God acceptably. In other words, worship God with thankfulness and with praise, and not in what we can get, and not in who sees us worship, and not in all the trappings that we do here, but worship God in a way that he finds acceptable. Honor him, give glory to him in our worship. And that's the thing that goes with us. And we should be thankful to the Lord. You know, we think about Haiti. We think about what they don't have. I was listening, coming in, driving over this morning. One of the guys was talking about, we have people here that are suffering. They've lost a home through foreclosure. They've had illness. And they'll say, I've lost everything. They haven't lost everything like the people in Haiti have lost everything. Our everything is a little bigger everything than their everything. You know, we have more of the stuff to lose. But God can take it away, and we should just be thankful for what we have, not what we don't have. There's always things that we want that we don't have. We got to just be thankful for what we have, because that's the thing that will give us peace. That's the thing that will give us joy. That's the thing that will sustain us in the dark time. And he says, we worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. We're in awe of who he is. We're in awe of the fact that he loves us. We're in awe in the fact that we can take our prayers to him and he will actually listen to what we have to say, whether it's a big prayer or a tiny little prayer. All of it he listens to. All of it he considers. And reverence means we deal with the things of God in an humble spirit. You know, one of the fruits of the Spirit is humbleness. We should have that. We should always be reverent in the house of the Lord. We should always be reverent when we pray and when we worship. Those are things that are important to be. And then he comes along and he finishes this with a little bit of a warning. Verse 29 says, in my translation, says, for our God is a consuming fire. For means because. Yours may say because. Because if we don't worship him, if we're not thankful for him, if we're not in relationship with him, the other side of God, God is a God of love, but God is also a God of purity. And if we're not in relationship with him, the other side of that is the judgment. And that judgment, we can talk about it being a consuming fire. We can talk about the gates of hell. We can talk about Gehenna. We can talk about all of that. But it's a place we don't want to be. It's a place that as Christians we'll never have to be. But we ought to always be thankful for God that he saved us from that consuming fire. Because, you know, we can talk about a God of love. And the old-timey preachers used to preach about the God of fear. And they preached hellfire and brimstone. And they preached all kinds of negative sermons to get us to repent. The modern church has gone to the other extreme in many ways. We preach the love of God. We preach the grace of God. We preach all of the wonderful things. There are preachers today on television who simply will not talk about issues that face our world today. They always want to talk about God's love and God's grace. And all those are important, but the flip side of that love and grace is the fact that God is a God of judgment as well. I mean, we have to understand that when we don't come to God, we have already chosen another path. and where that path leads us. Now, we don't want to dwell on that as Christians, and we don't want to beat people over the head with it, but it needs to be something we don't ignore from the pulpit. We need to speak about it, maybe not in the, you know, harsh tones that we used to do, but there needs to be a balance as we speak about the love of God with the judgment of God. And I think we can do it without inflaming people, and we can do it and, you know, without accusing people and doing all the things God wants us to have. God wants us to have a gentle spirit. He wants us to be long-suffering. He wants us to be patient. Patient meaning patient with people. He wants us to do that. And those are the fruits of the Spirit. And that's why he gives us that, so that we can win people to the Lord, not argue them into the kingdom. You never argue someone into the kingdom. So we finished chapter 12. I'm going to stop there. Any questions? I think I'm done anyway. Let me just check. Yep, I'm done. So anything on chapter 12 that we didn't cover that you want to talk about?
I'm confused
at the long-suffering. In Galatians 5, in verse 22 through 24, he gives us the fruit of the Spirit. And one of the fruits of the Spirit, depending on which translation you read, like it's King James or New King James, it'll say long-suffering. And it means that we will have patience with people. That we will, you know, you've got friends that you pray for that are not Christians, perhaps. You don't get mad at them and not be friends to them anymore. You put up with what they're doing, and you continue to pray for them, and you continue to work with them, and you continue to try to bring them around to God in a patient sort of way. And that's what long-suffering means. It means we will put up with those things that are in our lives, that if we didn't have that spirit and gentleness of God, we might say, okay, well, I told you this, and you don't believe me. I'm wasting my time with you. I'm going to move on to somebody else. But we would dismiss him as a friend. And that's not what God calls us to do. So long-suffering is the old English word for patience with people.
Doesn't it also, we're told that we will suffer if we love God. Doesn't it also mean any kind of suffering?
It means any kind of suffering. Mm-hmm. I mean, suffering and discipline are very close. Discipline normally means you're being trained away from something wrong towards something right. And we need to look at most of God's discipline is that. But there are things that happen in our lives, like their grandson being shot by somebody else. That is not something that he caused. He was an innocent victim of the actions of someone else. Those are things we can't explain, but yet God can bring good out of that if we allow him to do that. Not that we don't suffer, not that you don't have pain, not that you don't have grief, but through that grief and through that pain, you can come to a point where you can help other people and you can be a blessing to other people. And that's what we have to look for in those things we can't explain. It's hard. I mean, I know it's hard. We all have had things happen in our lives, whether it's the death of a spouse, death of a loved one, some untimely illness, that are just because we're people, you know, and we're fragile people, and we live, you know, a life among all kinds of things that can cause us harm if we're not careful, auto accidents, everything else. But, you know, through that, God will be with us, and we've got to just learn how to deal with those things in the way God would have us deal with them, as hard as it is. And many of us that have been through them before can help people going through that grief process to see that there is a light at the end of the tunnel. There is a place. It's not all despair. It's not all gloom. There is something to do and something to look forward to. So any other questions or... Okay, so read chapter 13, and I've got a couple of books in mind that I'm looking to do next. Both of them are short books, 4 or 5 chapters. So if you have other ideas, let me know. I'm not going to tell you what books they are, but just think about what books you would like to study, and we'll do that. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we could come and read the words that were written by the writer of this letter to the Hebrew Christians. And Lord, we just thank you that you have given us a way through this new covenant that we can come into relationship with you. And Lord, we're just so thankful for all you do in our lives. And
Lord, we do miss the things we don't have, but Lord, we only miss them for a short time. And Lord, we need to always be reminded of those things that you have given us that we can be thankful for. Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom to understand that, and Lord, the temperament as Christians to bear with the things that happen in our lives, and to look forward and to always look to you and to keep our eyes on you as we run our race of life. Lord, you've called us, you've given us a race to run, you've provided us people to encourage us along the way. And Lord, we just always want to be thankful and encouragers of others as well. And Lord, we pray for that in our own lives. We also pray, Lord, that the pastor will speak to us today at the sermon you've laid on his heart, and that all things done in this service today will be done for your honor and your glory. It will be a blessing to all those that attend. And Lord, we just pray this in the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.